We come this afternoon to our study in the Scriptures, which is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. And so I'd ask you to take your Bible and just go right back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, one of those books that many people don't read very often and sadly don't study. But there are wonderful truths in here for us. And specifically, we come today to the second commandment, which is the commandment, thou shalt not make for thyself an idol. And as we do that, I want you to hear the word of God as it is given to us from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. Now, just to give the context, I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 5 through verse 10. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make the covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. And the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time. I declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here's commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Father, we ask, Lord, that by the illumination of the Spirit of God, you would work in our hearts and our minds and help us, Lord, to heed all that you would have for us this day in the second commandment. And we do pray it in the name of Jesus our Lord, who not only gave the law, but also kept the law perfectly so that we might become law keepers ourselves. Not unto our salvation, for we know, Lord, that we are saved by grace, but unto our sanctification, which you also bring forth by grace as we obey the commands you have given us in Scripture. And we do pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, having expounded the first commandment last Sunday, now obviously we come to the second commandment. And Thomas Watson, who is one of the Puritans that I've been reading on the subject, had a nice little pithy way of summarizing the two commandments. He says, in the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, saith the Lord. And then Watson goes on to say, in the second commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner is prohibited. So this second commandment, in many respects, is all about worship. It's about what we're doing right now. It's about what you do around your family table. It's even about what you do from day to day when you are bowing in prayer, maybe in private prayer in a prayer closet, or when your head hits the pillow at night and you're calling out upon God and asking for His favor and bringing your concerns before Him and worshiping Him by prayer. And so the second commandment is this, that we're careful to make sure that we have no carved image, that there is no icon, no image, no likeness of anything in heaven or underneath the heavens and the earth that would be used in the worship of God. And so our God is to be worshipped properly. in a good and God-glorifying ways. See, the Bible teaches, both in the Old and the New Testament, that idolatry, the worship of idols, or the use of various pictures or idols as an assistant to worship God, is forbidden. And it is a stumbling block and a snare. All through the Old and New Testaments, we see that proclaim very clearly, that we are to stay away from idols. And in fact, when we indulge in them, when we think, well, that was helpful, that just made my worship of the true God more interesting or more appealing to me, then it is a subtle snare which actually pulls us away from God and brings us under His judgment. For our Lord is a jealous God, and He only wants our worship to be reserved for Him alone, and not for any so-called God as an idol is. John Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, said that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We're always manufacturing little idols here and there, things that distract us from the true God and that capture our imaginations and our interests, but yet replace the true God with perhaps our own accomplishments or things that we love greatly or things that receive a lot of our attention. I'm thinking of such things as physical things in this world, like cars and houses and property and various things that we collect, and also those things that make us feel good about ourselves. Those are small idols that replace the true God. And the Bible warns us against letting anything come between us and the living God, for our God is a jealous God. Calvin also says in his commentary in the book of Acts, every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. We're real good at it. Of bringing different people or things, whether they be objects or persons, in the place of God. But we are forbidden in this commandment from doing anything like that. Now, the Israelites struggled with idolatry all through their national history. It's easy to see that. All the prophets of the Old Testament are regularly maligning the people of Israel for following after false gods. And uniformly, they always put it in terms of immorality. Adultery. That's the context that worshiping a false god is all about. And that comes up over and over again through the whole Bible. Why do you, O Israel, follow after other lovers when God is faithful as your husband? We see even in the New Testament, Jesus speaking of the church as the bride of Christ and Christ Himself as our husband. And so even in the New Testament, we see the same way of thinking about idolatry proclaimed, that it is not only a great sin, but also an immorality and adultery. And so we are to stay away from it. And those who engage in immorality and adultery, they fall under judgment, as do those who engage in idolatry. It's all the same. They fall under God's judgment. And so we're exhorted as Christians to stay away from idols and to be careful to not make such a thing or to even imagine such a thing in our mind that would take away our due and right worship of God. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, which most of you have copies of this book, it's also in our hymnals, there's a statement about worship, and it says this in Article 1 of the 21st chapter. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So what the confession is talking about there is the regulating authority of Scripture to tell us how we're to worship. Put succinctly, it is this: that God has every right and all the authority to tell his people how he wants to be worshiped. And he has every right to do that, and that is what he has done in the Holy Scripture. And that's why, as a church, we always want to be careful to make sure all that we do comes flowing right out of the text of Scripture. Now, I'll speak more of that in a short order, but simply to say that's the regulative principle of Scripture, so that we aren't ever guilty of creating strange fire and doing things that would be an offense to God and bring his judgment upon us. Now, you could probably think of various idols, ancient idols, and I'm not going to name them all, but if you went to, for example, the nation of Greece, you could go up to the Parthenon and you could see some of the Greek idols. Or if you went to Egypt, you could see those remnants of various idols all around Egypt. You could find them in the Pacific Northwest of our country, of various totem poles and things like that. They seem so innocent, but actually they truly are idols which people worshipped. And you could go to Mexico City like I did many years ago. And you go to the north of the city, and you come to the ancient city of those Mexican forefathers, the Aztecs, who had all their places of idolatry. I remember one day when I was there in Mexico City, a Mexican missionary took me and a number of other of the travelers up on top of the Pyramid of the Sun. And we're standing there way up above the ground. I can't tell you how many feet high it is, but it's huge. And we're standing there on top looking over this ancient city and the city of Mexico City in the background. And he says to me, "This is where all of the gross and immoral idolatries of the Aztecs took place." And it finally just sort of hit me like a Mack truck that this was the place where all sorts of terrible things happened. Fortunately, I had my travel Bible with me, and I opened it up, and I said to the missionary, "Let us cleanse this spot with a few words from Holy Scripture." And I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says to the Thessalonians how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And then I said, "Well, let's go over to Colossians chapter 1, where it says this about all who believe in faith in the Lord Jesus. For he has rescued us from the kingdom or the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And we both agreed that on the top of that place of great wickedness, that now the gospel had come, and we would proclaim it to the best of our abilities, to all who would listen, and to even some who wouldn't listen, about the gospel of grace. And that also, by the power of God, that this same gospel, by the efforts of the Church of Jesus Christ, would go into every dark corner around the whole globe. And so we rejoiced that in that sense, idolatry was vanquished that day on top of the Pyramid of the Sun. I simply say that to you to let you know that there are ancient idols, but there are also modern ones that the church finds corrupts the worship of God. And I'd like to speak to a few of those today as we go through the text out of Deuteronomy chapter 5 and show you the meaning of the text as applied to today. First of all, let's look at verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, which gives us the first commandment. In verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 7 and commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. This commandment is foundational. This commandment is exclusive. This commandment is the rightful commandment to head the whole parade of all 10 because it exclusively points us to the worship of the true and living God. Now, if I were to give a multiple choice quiz to anybody in this world, let's say at the mall sometime, giving a quiz, and let's put it in the ancient world instead. Let's say in the ancient world, we're at the mall there, and I say, do you believe in A, Baal? Do you believe in B, Molech? Do you believe in C, Osiris? Or D, do you believe in Jehovah, the God of Israel? E, do you believe in none of the above? Or F, do you believe in all of the above? What would be the appropriate answer? Well, obviously, according to this commandment, D is the right answer, in Jehovah God. Because according to our God and His Bible, the revelation He's given to us, all other gods are false. They are idols. They are made of wood and stone. And they are not to be worshipped. And they are not to have a place in our homes or at our private times of worship. We could also say that number F, all of the above, is completely nonsensical. Because there's no way that all of the above can be true. Because our God is mutually exclusive. And He is a jealous God, claiming all authority and true being for Himself, for He is self-authenticating. He doesn't exist because we imagined Him to exist. He doesn't exist because we decided to write the pages of the Bible and to dream up a God. He exists because He revealed Himself and He showed forth all of His great power and authority through miracles and works among the people of God and through His Word. And so it's not as if we created God, He created us. There's only one God and no other. It's an exclusive claim. And that leads us to the second commandment. How should this God be worshipped? Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Let's just stop right there. Here we see the specific parameters of the commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. This prohibits the worship of the true God in any idolatrous manner. Now, the word make, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, implies what? It implies human industry. It implies taking a slab of stone and a sculptor imagining to himself what an idol might look like and then carving that rock figure. Or it involves a carpenter who takes a piece of wood. For example, in Isaiah chapter 44, there's a humiliating section of Scripture where Isaiah lays out the foolishness of the carpenter who takes one part of a tree to cook his supper and to keep himself warm, and he takes the other part of the tree and he carves out an idol and bows down and worships it. And Isaiah says, what a ridiculous thing that is. And so the Scripture is very clear here that we shall not make, through human effort or endeavor or imaginations, any kind of idol. Because we have a self-existing God, one who was not made, but who always has been and always will be. Now, you know in the history of Israel that there was such a time in the book of Exodus when an idol was made and it received the approbation and the judgment of God. And that, of course, is the golden calf. We're familiar with that story. Let me just remind you of a few parts of it. That Moses at this time was up on the Mount of God receiving the Ten Commandments. And during that very time of receiving the commandments, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He did not come down. And the people, first of all, were worried about him. And then they stopped worrying about him. And they feared that he probably was dead. And they just assumed, well, we're going to have to come up with something on our own here. Because Moses simply is not coming back. And so they say to Aaron, Moses' brother, these words, "Up, make us gods," small g, "make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not even know what has become of him." And so they urge Aaron to go ahead and make something for them. He advises them, well, go and take off all your golden earrings and all the gold that you plundered from the Egyptians and all kinds of other precious metals, and we'll put them together and we shall make from that a way of helping us to worship Jehovah God. That basically was his intent. So he says in verse 4, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar for it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Now, isn't this interesting when you think about this? Here Aaron has made out of earthly things, out of gold, a calf. And he says to the people, "Come tomorrow, and we're going to worship the true God of Israel by the means of this calf." That's how he saw it. It would be an assistance or an aid to their worship. It would give them something to look at because you can't see the invisible God. And even though he had made himself plenty evident in the way he had answered their prayers during the time of wandering through Sinai, how he demonstrated himself in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, how he had ministered to them and given them different leaders who would speak for him and so forth, even though he had abundantly made himself evident, somehow in their own hearts, that wasn't enough. For their hearts were always busy making idols. And so the golden calf was created, and it came into being. And when Moses came down from the mountain, you know what happened, don't you? With the Ten Commandments in hand, and he saw with disgust all that the people had done, and he flung them down onto the ground, breaking them into a million pieces. And he castigated the people and threw judgment upon them. The scripture says this, Exodus 32, verse 19, "And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire and ground it up into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." And Aaron gave some very flimsy excuses. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up by the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Well, let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Isn't that amazing? The way Aaron justifies this wicked behavior. "I threw it in the fire, and out it came." not acknowledging his own sin in creating the calf and fashioning it by his own tools. And so we see in passages like this a strong testimony to the problem of having any picture or device in the worship of God that might even be an assistance to worship, because it distracts us and it captures our heart in ways that we don't even understand, begins to lure us away to God. And God finds such things an offense, and he brings judgment upon us if we were to have them. Now, Jesus tells us the right way to worship, and he spells it out in John chapter 4. So turn in your Bibles to John 4, where Jesus gives us instruction in the right way to worship him. This happens at the time of the woman who Jesus meets at the well, and he provides her with living water. And he goes on in his dialogue with her to explain to her what God requires when it comes to worship. Look at verse 23, John chapter 4. "But the hour is coming, says our Lord, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What does Jesus mean by spirit and truth? Well, surely if we take it in the context of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, Jesus spells out clearly what he means by the spiritual birth. And that is not a fleshly birth, not something that's done by human decision or by human results or desires to live a better life or to somehow make ourselves into spiritual beings, but it's the work of God by his grace that completely transforms us by the Spirit. And so Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in John 3, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The word Spirit refers to the new birth. And so it's not just external observance of the law or external observance of the covenantal conditions that makes a person into a Christian, but one who, by the glories of the new birth, by believing on the Messiah by faith, comes to truly know that Messiah and find forgiveness of sins by his work. That is what Jesus means when we worship by Spirit. All of those who have been renewed by the Spirit of God and given new lives. It's regeneration. We've been born again. Secondly, Jesus says, and truth. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does he mean by in truth? Well, according to the stipulations that have been given in Holy Scripture, that all that God has laid out in the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, then is germane to how we worship him. And we're not encouraged to be creative or inventive or to be coming up with things that on our own might make us feel reverent. But it's all about what God has proscribed as to how he wants to be worshipped. That's what Jesus means, I believe, when he says we must worship in spirit and in truth. And let's go back now to Deuteronomy 5, to the text of the second commandment. The Lord says in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 5, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." This word likeness means that we're not to fashion for ourselves something that would assist us in worship or in any way replace the true God. Now, we have to acknowledge that there are different Christian groups who have a serious problem with the Second Commandment because they use in their worship services likenesses of God or of the saints, or they offer prayers and supplications to the saints, or even declare that the elements of the Lord's Supper are somehow fully and completely turned into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is a severe problem for the Roman Catholic Church when it comes to the Second Commandment. Now, to my surprise, I found that when it comes to the Ten Commandments, in the Roman Catholic Church, they number the commandments differently. You can discover it for yourself. Just go on the web or get a copy of the Roman Catholic Catechism or the Catholic Encyclopedia. Look up the Ten Commandments, and you will see that in the Roman Catholic system that they combine the first and the second commandment into one. And so in the Bible where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol," they take that as the first commandment. But in all their literature, they conveniently leave out the whole second commandment. It's not even printed. It's in their Bibles, if anyone would care to look. But it's not printed in the documents of the church. And so then that they don't end up with 9 commandments instead of 10, they go all the way to the end of the commandments at the 10th, and they split it in 2. And so, according to the Roman Catholic system, the 9th commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife." And then number 10, they say, is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, field, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, and so on, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." That, friends, I believe, is a perverse destruction of the Ten Commandments to take out entirely the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make for thyself an idol." Another way that in Roman Catholicism they get around this whole idea of the likeness or an idol is by a clever little device that was dreamed up by Thomas Aquinas. And that's a distinction between adoration and veneration. Or to give the classical technical words, it's the distinction between hyperlatria and hyperdulia. And you think, my goodness, what are those terms? Well, they're really rather simple. Hyperlatria or adoration, according to Thomas Aquinas and the Catholic Church, is only reserved for God alone. And hyperdulia, or veneration, is reserved for Mary and for the saints and various others. I would submit to you that the distinction between those two is so subtle that the average person of the pew in the Roman Catholic Church does not understand any difference. I remember in Mexico going to the Cathedral of the Virgin de Guadalupe and seeing the various pilgrims crawl up to that church on their knees, having crawled across this gigantic square, seeking to do penance before God and saying their prayers to a huge bank of candles and various images of the Virgin Mary. And to suggest that there's a difference between hyperlatria and adoration of God, or hyperdulia and the veneration of Mary, strains credulity. It's a foolish notion. Now, what about the Protestant churches? What about Protestant churches? Well, there is the saying in Protestant churches from the Reformation, "Ecclesia reformata semper reformanda." That's a Latin phrase. It simply means the Reformed Church is always reforming. So the basic idea is, as we study Scripture and we measure all that we do when it comes to the worship of God by Holy Scripture, that we're constantly making adjustments and changes. And we're learning from one another in the Protestant world as to what would be godly and fitting for public worship and what wouldn't be. And so we humble ourselves before the Word of God and our brethren. And we make adjustments as we go. Now, our confession says that certainly there are circumstances in the area of religion or worship that are decided by local churches. For example, what time of the day will Covenant Family Church meet? Well, we've decided that we meet at 1 o'clock or about 1:15 on Sunday afternoons. That's our practice. And that, we believe, satisfies the Lord. That's a local circumstance of our church, and we make those decisions. Do we record the sermons or do we not record them? Well, we decide to record them. Do the officers of the church, do they wear robes or do they not wear robes? We've decided that they don't wear robes. They just look like everybody else. And so the basic decision-making that takes place are for those minor issues. But when it comes to what those issues are that have been prescribed by God, then we are to do those best we can under the authority of Holy Scripture. And that's the teaching and the application of this phrase, any likeness. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. What do those refer to? Well, on the earth refers to various animals, like the calf. In the water beneath the earth, that refers to various fish or sea creatures that were also worshipped by different ancient cultures. And in the heavens above, that refers essentially to the practice of astrology, worshipping the stars and all the various cosmic forces that make up our universe. And so as Christians, we're called to have nothing to do with any of those things, but our worship only to be given to the true God. Now, there's a reason for this, and it's specified here in the 9th verse. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So the Lord tells us that the reason for this is that He is a jealous God. Now, jealousy, we normally think in our current culture as an immature response that people have when you're jealous because somebody else is using your whatever it might be. And you're upset about that, or you're uncomfortable about that, or you're kind of upset and irritated by it. You're jealous. But here we see the word jealousy used in a very godly, right, and honorable sense. The Hebrew word for jealousy simply means that God has a zeal for you and for the blessing that comes with proper worshiping of God. It also means that God is interested in protecting you from any offense that might be done either ignorantly or on purpose that has to do with worship. And He protects you, much as you might protect your children or your spouse from someone who might do them harm. And so God is jealous for His people, and He wants to make clear that nothing comes between He and you. Now, in America today, we have a problem. And our problem is this. We've been abundantly blessed in material goods. Right? If you go to any other nation in the world, and you look at their best things, it often pales in comparison to what we have in this nation. And because of that, it's very easy for us to practice something that some scholars have called microtheistic genuflection. Wow, Pastor, you have a lot of big words today. What is microtheistic genuflection? It's the idea that we bow down, genuflection, to our small gods. And what are those small gods? Well, the new car that we desired and coveted so much. Or the amount of money that we have saved up for our retirement. Or the latest thing that our sons and daughters have done that we can brag about to everybody else. Or the wealth and security that we have and how we're comfortable and we're not worried about tomorrow because we have it all nicely tucked away in our savings accounts and various hiding places around our home. It's what Francis Schaeffer called that constant pursuit after peace, prosperity, and personal happiness. And that's the disease that's a part of our American culture. We have everything. And it's so easy to not rely upon God except in times of trouble. And then we go to Him right away, pronto. And so the Lord calls us to live as those who realize that we have a God who is jealous for worship from us. And not that we adore those things or put our trust in them, but our trust is solely in God and in Him alone. And when we worship Him, He is the one who receives our attention and our affections. And when we go astray, He promises us there will be consequences from our sins. Just like there were in all the ancient cultures who used to be so strong and powerful and now are only a heap of stones and no longer the thriving, prosperous nation that they used to be. And so he says in the latter half of verse 9, "For I, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands on those who love me and keep my commandments." So the Bible shows us that there are consequences for sins, and there are rewards for obedience. There are consequences for sins, and there are rewards for obedience. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. That doesn't seem fair. I mean, it wasn't the dads who did these things and did these sins. And how can the culpability or guilt come forward onto the children? Well, let me assure your conscience or ease them that it is not the guilt that comes forward. It is only the consequences. It is only the consequences. If I was a flaky person and I didn't pay my bills and I didn't do my work and y'all fired me and I wasn't a very kind person to my family, well, I would be culpable and guilty for those sins. And my family, sadly, they would suffer the consequences of my sinfulness. That's what this phrase means. So that when there are fathers and mothers who are idolaters, if it isn't by the grace of God that breaks the chain, there's iniquity that flows down to the children and the grandchildren and even the great-grandchildren. In particular, if they continue in the sins of their forefathers. So it's not the guilt per se, it is the effects of sin that come down from one generation to the next. Now, I want to show you and land and end on a happy note that God is the one who can break that chain and render all the consequences null and void by His mercy and His grace. Notice what it says. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." That little word, "but," makes all the difference, doesn't it? It shows that in God's grace and mercy, that He enter in sometimes into a family line and He breaks that chain of idolatry and ends it and brings the gospel to bear and gives faith and belief and trust and makes so profound a change that what is now manifested is not His judgment, but His steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. How eager is God to show forth His love in the midst of a repentant man or woman's life? Eager to show His love. Eager to show it and demonstrate it. And so here, "but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments." Those who believe in faith and love me, and those who seek to obey me and trust me as the Lord of the universe. And that's where we end when it comes to this second commandment and to the blessings of God, who all resolve in their hearts that they shall not fashion for themselves an idol or have any likeness of God in their midst. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You for these verses that have been given for our benefit. We thank You, Lord, that even here we see Your mercy demonstrated through the words steadfast love, which is the word hesed in the Hebrew, meaning loving kindness. Love poured out, love demonstrated by the coming of the Messiah who laid Himself down for sinners while we were yet in our sin and died so that we could be forgiven and we could live. And so I pray, Lord, that You will drive these points home and You will resolve in our church as well, Lord, to, as much as is humanly possible, seek to worship You in that way which is by spirit and truth. And we thank You now in the name of the Lord Jesus, our living Lord. Amen.